As we read God's word, we're listening to God speak to us. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He'll have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He'll have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. We're going to keep reading in 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, and we want to again thank you tonight for the fantastic and amazing gift it is that we have your words, your living words. pray, please, that as we reflect on them together, that you would cause the thoughts of our minds, the reflections of our hearts, the actions of our lives to display faith in you, trust in you, to know what it is to live in a world that is ruled by you, that we might please you, that we might find the joy you long for us to have, and that we might be a witness to the world around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I think it's true to say everyone pursues is a life that will be good, the good life, not necessarily moral, but people are interested in having a life as it rolls out in front of them that will be worth having. So, whatever age, but, kind of as you're looking down the track of life kind of lining up in front of you, you either decide, I don't want to live it like my family or my parents or my friends or however. I don't want to live it like that. I want to live, I want to live it like them. You've got negative and positive lessons. I want to go forward, and this is the kind of life I'm actually dreaming might be mine down the path. If I have kids, it'll be like this. If I have a house, it'll be like this. Some of that is kind of laid before you as you consider what might be in the future, the good life. And when you think about the good life, there are some attributes that kind of generally we attribute with a life that's good, the good life. And so through the day, I've been speaking to people about what they might consider, and there's a whole bunch of stuff's come out. Let me just give you a rundown on what people have been saying. The good life, words that came to mind for people were healthy, financially secure, family, love, a satisfying job, travel. A whole bunch of things came out. This is the good life for me. Entertainment, pleasure, experiences that are rich, flowing forward. All of this is part and part. Music, someone suggested, was part and parcel of a rich and varied good life that they might hope for in the future. But there's one attribute that has not been mentioned once through the day. And I never hear it mentioned when people think about the good life. And it is the thing called giving. Giving. A man's thinking about his retirement, and a friend says to him, finally, the life that you've longed for is around the corner. What are you looking forward to doing the most? And he says, yeah, look, I've got time now. I'm going to finish up work and I've got all my days ahead of me for the next bunch of years, however long I've got. And I'm just going to spend the rest of my days giving all my money away. It's not quite the picture people have when they think and talk about retirement, the good life. Giving, the good life, don't tend to be associated particularly. But have you noticed, those of you particularly who have been with us over the last few weeks, have been going through this last half of the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. If you've got your Bibles, flip open there with me. Let's go through it together. We're going to be looking particularly at chapter 9. But as we've been going through this, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a bunch of words that keep cropping up. And remember, too, the context, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it's in the middle of a letter that's written by the apostle to a church, an ancient church that was established by him in Corinth. And Paul is writing to this group of people. He's written, you remember, four letters. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. We have two other letters that are missing that God didn't see fit to providentially keep for us. There's two letters that we've got. The second Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. And in the context of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul deals with many different issues on the way through the letter, and we'll actually be coming from chapter 10 next week. We'll be diving into chapter 10 on. He'll then pick up the real problems that are going on at Corinth with a bunch of super leaders that have appeared within them. But these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, he turns his attention to deal with the issue of them raising funds to relieve the financial hardship of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. There's a big problem happening there. It's been some years. They've been in great financial crisis. Paul is going amongst the Gentile churches. If you've been with this week's past, you'll get this shorthand language. Going through the Gentile churches and encouraging them to see how much they owe spiritually to the ones from whom the gospel came, the Jewish Christians, and to give some material blessing back. And so Paul, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, is seeking to raise the funds that he and a few other leaders of the church might then take back into Jerusalem to share with them the love of the Gentile Christians for them. And those two chapters we've been focusing on over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we're now coming to the end of it, chapter 9. You see in chapters 8 and 9 a bunch of words that keep being used. Words like overflowing. excelling, abundant, rich, thankfulness, multiplying. These kind of rich, and I mean by rich not just money, but kind of rich, fullest sense word, rich words. Words that we usually associate with people living a rich life. The good life, the overflowing abundant life, the healthy life. And yet these are all words that are actually in these two chapters associated with giving. Now I want to unpack this with you tonight. I want to take you through what is a powerful perspective in the Bible and help us see the side of life which I don't think we think much about. A side of life which is where great health is found, and a side of life which will bring great blessing for you, for us, in the future years that the Lord might give it to us. Now, we're focusing particularly on chapter 9 now. We've looked at chapter 8 in previous weeks, as I say. And in the second half of chapter 8, verse 16 down, we saw last week something of the details for the collection. So Paul's encouraged them with some theology about money and about giving. He then flips into verse 16, or a little bit earlier than that, but in that section particularly, he then flips into, here's some details. I'm sending some brothers along to help with the collection, to be with me together in it, so that, chapter 8, verse 20, 21, we might avoid any criticism of the way we handle money. Verse 21, we're taking pains to do what's right before the Lord and before men. And so we've got these people coming with us to make sure it's all above board. Then through the end of chapter 8 into the beginning of chapter 9 down to verse 5, there's continued reflection on the details of making sure this collection is done appropriately. And in particular in chapter 9, he talks about another reason why these brothers are being sent. They're being sent to make sure that the initial desire to do something by the Corinthians is followed through on. So he's sending the brothers to not only make sure it's all above board, but to actually help them follow through on their determination to give. And that's discussed in those first five verses of chapter 9. So that Paul's boast about them to others might actually come to fulfillment, that it might be all that he has hoped for them. So he sends some people to help in that. And then verse 6 of chapter 9. He turns back to the whole theology, if you like, of giving. He turns back to the way you think, Corinthians, the way you think, Central Coast people, about giving. So that as you engage in this activity, not only would you be encouraged to engage in it, but you would see the deep heart behind it and why it matters so much and so important. So let me take you through this together tonight. Have a look at chapter 9. I think verse 6 ends up being something of the kind of headline under which the rest rolls out. Look at verse 6. Remember this now. Turns back to, started with theology, details of collection, now comes back to, but let me finish, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. He gives them effectively a proverb, a proverbial saying that from observation of life you can see a pattern that happens, and he says to the Corinthians, you remember this. Now he might be saying that because he knows that they've thought about this proverbial kind of pattern to life, that whoever sows sparingly, that is whoever puts seed in the ground sparingly reaps sparingly doesn't get much of a crop back. Whoever sows lots gets a big crop back. You know this pattern of life, he says to the Corinthians. Or it could be that he's reflecting on the Old Testament. Psalm 112 we heard, but and is quoted there through the chapter there in verse 9. But come with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Just let me show you this there, this same pattern of life that's observed and written into the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. Back there. Proverbs 11, verse 24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. One man gives up, yet gets more and more. Another withholds, doesn't give, but comes to poverty. Verse 25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. It's a pattern of what you might call reciprocity, the kind of returning of and the flourishing and filling up as a person gives. This shapes, back to 2 Corinthians 9, this shapes the rest of the chapter. And effectively what the Apostle Paul is doing is pitching two kinds of land. There's one kind of land that is the hard, dry, stony, kind of barren and empty land, a land where there is nothing. It's just sterile. There's another kind of land that's rich and fertile and abundant and overflowing. It's the kind of land that's healthy. I mean, so healthy you can't, you know, you've just got to hide the seeds from the land, because as soon as the seeds come near it, they start to sprout. You know, you can leave a table and chair sitting on this kind of land and it starts to sprout. You know what I mean? It's the kind of land that's just so rich and abundant that things just grow and it flourishes. And you've got these two pictures of different land, and you're meant to have an emotional reaction to one. You're meant to go, yeah, there's one that I would rather. And if you're not kind of sure which one it is, it's meant to be the fertile one. That's the picture of your life that you long to see. I want to have a life that's rich and full and abundant and overflowing. I don't want to have that sterile, dry, kind of wasted life. Apostle Paul's trading on this. And he says, effectively, he presents to them this counterintuitive truth. Counterintuitive truth. Not a truth that seems, you know, the most obvious way of thinking about life, but actually counter to what appears most obvious. And it's the truth of this. It says, he says, the way you come to one, the way you come to the other is different from what you would have imagined. The barren, empty land comes from keeping, withholding, not giving. The rich, abundant life, land, fertile, comes from actually giving away. That's the farmer image. And I dare say we don't know much about farming, so I'm going to give you a quick lesson in farming. All right. Don't think you can go anywhere much with this, but it's very brief and basic. Who hasn't ever been to a farm? Yeah, okay, a few people. And there's a whole bunch more that haven't but don't want to confess. Is that right? But a farm is something that's not been part of our experience. And so let me give you some sense of how farming works. The seed that a farmer plants to grow something, in this context, is the very thing that you eat. So wheat. A wheat farmer, you know, when you kind of harvest the wheat, all the things that you pull out of the wheat head are actually the things they're the seed. You take them and you crush them, turn them into flour from which you get donuts and stuff like that, right? Bread and things, cake, healthy stuff. You crush all that stuff and that's what you eat, right? But it's also exactly the same thing that you plant to get another stalk of wheat from which you get all kinds of more wheat grain. You got it? That's important to get hold of. I'll tell you why. Picture this. You've landed in Australia in the first fleet with a bag of wheat. And it's been a long trip. You're trying to survive. I don't know if you remember much about your history of the first fleet arriving in Australia. They were hit by famine and very little rain and so on. It was a hard, hard time. You've got this one bag of wheat. Your family's starving to death. What do you do with a bag of wheat? Well, you've got to realise you can't have your cake and eat it too. You see, if you take that wheat, that bag of wheat, and use it to feed the family, you'll have nothing left to plant. Whereas if you take it and plant it in the ground, you won't have anything to feed the family. So you've got this choice. The consequences of eating it now is that I'll starve off starvation for some months, but come next year, I won't have any wheat. I won't have anything, and so I'll die. Whereas if I plant it in the ground, I'll go through a tough period of starvation, but eventually, trust God, it will grow and sprout and give me much, much more wheat than the one bag of wheat, so I'll have many, many more times the wheat that I once had, so I better not only eat, but I'll be able to plant it again, to have more, to eat, to plant again. There's the principles of farming, very simple and basic. The truth is in this, you only reap what you sow. It's only the grain that you put in the ground and sow in the ground that you actually get a return from and reap from. Now, if you're a bird in the hand kind of man, I don't know if you know that saying, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Have you heard that saying before? It's five in the bush, is it? Bird in the hand is worth five in the bush. Let's run with that. If you're that kind of bloke, you say, look, one bird in the hand's worth five in the bush, then you'll never survive as a farmer. Why? Because to be a farmer, you've actually got to let go of the bird in the hand to plant it with the risk that it might die. Not that birds are planted and they sprout more birds, but you've got the picture. You've got to give up what you've got to eat into the ground that it might die, taking the risk that you might lose it for you to get the five grains of wheat back again. You see, you've got to take the risk in farming. That's the essence of farming. Now, the principle Paul puts forward is this. The reluctant farmer, the farmer who doesn't want to give up what he's got, I've got the bag of wheat and I'm hungry, I'll eat it now. The farmer who doesn't want to give up what he's got for the risk that he might lose it will never get anything back, ever. It's the person who generously gives away with some risk that ends up with lots, lots more. Now, I trust that's obvious in the farming world. It's the same principle as you get in business. You'll hear people in business who, small businessmen particularly, get this. They say, you've got to spend money to make money. Most people in the working environment are in jobs where they're just getting a monthly paycheck. They go in and do a job, they get a monthly paycheck, and they don't sense the process of which it's actually the profits that you gain that you've got to invest back instead of using for your own pleasure. You've got to invest back in to actually build more and more so you've got more to have. You've got to spend money to get money. That's what something of the Apostle Paul principle here. Now, the point is this. It's a principle that operates through all of life. It's a spiritual principle. It's the reality of the spiritual dimension. What is true in the farming picture, Paul is saying, is true in the most important dimension of life, our spiritual dimension. The dimension where there's a God. The God who rules all things. A personal and living God. And because he says, because you appreciate that truth about there being a God over all of life, that's the engine. He's the engine that drives this principle. Come with me and I'll show you how it works out through these verses here. Verse 6, remember, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's the principle. Each one, verse 7, I take it Paul now gives another kind of insight into life. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a generous giver. This is the thing that flows out of that principle. Be a willing, cheerful giver, because it's so good, he's saying. But then he undergirds it again, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God is able to make things abound to you. Why does this principle of sowing sparingly, reapingly, sowing generously, reaping generously, why does that work? Because there's a God who is able to make the return come to you. He is sovereign over it. As it is written, then he quotes Psalm 112, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. There is the man who gets this truth. Verse 10 returns to the concept of God. Who is the God? Who is the he mentioned in verse 10? Who is that he referring to? Who's it referring to? God. Now God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food, who is that one? Who is the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food? It's God. He will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way. By whom? by God, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God is the one who operates in this system, if you like, this world that Paul is painting for us, a world where when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. When you sow generously, you reap generously. God is the reason why this happens. Because God is the one who actually gives you the seed to sow in the first place and gives you the return that when it comes back, it's actually God giving it back to you. God is operating. Friends, one of the things we need to get hold of here, because it drives everything to the Christian faith and the reality of life, actually, is that the world that we live in is not some closed, atheistic, naturalistic kind of central loop where it's just the only things that make anything happen in our world are us and the laws of gravity and the laws of nature and so on, as if they're just operating on their own. That is a particular view of the world that kind of, it's called naturalism. It's a world where we imagine through whatever cause, which is where one of the problems happens for the atheistic worldview, what is the cause that created it all to come to be? We don't know, but it's come to be, and now it's this closed system operating by a set of rules and laws on its own. It's like a clock sitting on the shelf, just ticking away with its own spring acting. In that worldview, there's no place for God, and it's all up to you. The Bible presents to us a very, very different view of the world. It presents us to a view of the world where God not only makes the clock and its springs and all its actions, but he actually is the one who makes the clock keep turning at every moment, every step of the way, through every action that happens. He is a God who is he's sovereign over the world, and he's intimately engaged in every aspect of the world. So the farmer who has his seed only has his seed to sow because God gave him the health and the energy and the fertile ground and the rain upon it and the actions of the seed to grow and send forth shoots. God is working to make all of that happen to bring forth more grain. Do you know, C.S. Lewis is very famous for having said that the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, you remember we're told in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, that he turned water into wine. Extraordinary miracle. C.S. Lewis made the comment that you shouldn't be so surprised. God has always been turning water into wine. He's just been taking a lot longer to do it. And when Jesus came, he did it in a moment. Do you see every process of the grape forming as a bud on a plant through the rainfall and osmosis and every biological and natural thing, that's God at work. And then it being put into a vat and turning into alcohol and so on is God at work. God's been doing it, just taking a long time to do it normally. And in the course of events with the Lord Jesus, when he arrives, he does it much, much more quickly. Your ability to go out to work, my ability to get up tomorrow and breathe and take another step is God's gracious provision. He is the one that gives all things. Our danger is that we live in such a naturalistic world, we can absorb that mood and forget that life is shaped and controlled and undergirded and infused with the power of the Word of God to make everything happen. The world only spins, friends, because God says spin, spin, spin. The sun only rises, therefore, because God causes it to rise and to set. God has a determined will for his world, and you know what his determined will is? Abundance. He longs for his world to be full of rich fertility. A world where there is life in its richest, fullest sense, overflowing, excelling, abundant. Using each of those words, of course, in their fullest sense. God's intention is, chapter 9, verse 8, that people might be rich in every way, that grace might abound, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. That's God's intention for the world. It's what he will bring about ultimately in the return of Christ when there is a new creation. That's the shape and nature of it. And he is working in the life of the Christian today to breed that kind of life. How do you get that kind of life? Well, the irony, the counterintuitive truth is by giving away. By giving what you have away. Because the principle of life that God has built into the cosmos and that He operates sovereignly to achieve is that generosity breeds generosity. Now, in all of this, we're raising a theological spectre, a problem which we'll touch on in a moment. But let me just drive into this for a little bit for a moment longer. There is this counterintuitive truth to the world that we live in, and it's true of every area of life. It's true of every area of life because God overrules every area of life and intends life to be like this, and so works that it would be like this. Behind friendships, let me explain this one. The person who gives to others, who offers friendship without strings, offers warmth and sacrifices themselves in kindness and love to others graciously, the person who gives to others in that kind of way, almost always finds the reward of friendship returned. Not always from that particular person, but when it's the climate and culture of their life, they find themselves with a rich reward of friendships around. You gain by giving, you see. When you sow generously into the lives of others, you will reap the generosity of relationship and friendship. Families. I don't know if you've heard those statistics, but it's been estimated that having a child costs $750,000 over the life of a child. Who would do it? Four times. Who would do it? To have a child is to pour yourself out. It's to pay. It's to give. It's to give. But it's those men and women who look not to their own interests, but to the interests of bringing forth another life with the desire to raise them up to know and love the Lord Jesus and invest in them in the midst of all the other costs of life, who give their lives to work at the dinner table so there's discussion and relationship and engagement, who give their lives to listen to their children when their children want to talk, who help when they don't feel like wanting to help them, who set boundaries and discipline and go through the grief and pain of investing in their child to grow and nurture them. It's those parents who do that investment in giving that find the return they gain in the richness of family life far outweighs any sacrifice they've ever given. You give and gain so much more. You sow generously and reap generously. It's a principle of life. You contrast this with the stingy, the reluctant, the sparing, the person who holds back, the person who doesn't give much to others out of for whatever motive, doesn't give back, is cool, is aloof, is distant. What you find with that person is they're reluctant to give, and so they get very little return, which then fuels a cycle of a desire, therefore, not to give much more because I've not got much back, which then fuels a cycle of less and less and less. Do you get some sense of this? It's a principle of life that God intends for His world to grow in fullness and richness by us learning to be givers. So that we gain in the giving. Now, money. It's true of money, says the Bible. You see some references there to money, certainly in verse 10. Talking to the Corinthians, of course, about giving to the work and the needs of others. He who supplies seed for the sowers. Seed, I take it, is a reference to money. And bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The Apostle Paul is again drawing attention to, even in the world of finances, there is this principle. It's the givers, that's the ones who hold their money loosely, who are generous, loosely, who give it, who end up gaining so much more. And are supplied by God financially. Now, you may never have heard this, but there's been some research done actually over the practices of people with their giving. And it has been discovered that there's a fairly close correlation between people who give their money away through church attendance, through philanthropy, through this kind of activity of helping others with their money. There's been studies that have shown that those people that give, the more they give away, there's a correlation between their wealth. People who haven't got a practice of giving, tithing or whatever it might be, have on average less money than those who have a practice of giving. There are possible sociological, humanistic reasons why that's the case. Do you know what the Apostle Paul says is the reason? God. God. He is the living God who actively returns to bless for the cause of ongoing giving and generosity to breed a life of richness in every way, to cultivate fertility of life, abundance of life. God is the key. Now, I want to apply that in a moment, but let me just talk about this theological spectre. Is this prosperity teaching? Hands up, have you heard the phrase prosperity gospel? Wow. The prosperity gospel is the gospel that says, the message that says to people, if you give a dollar, you'll get $10 back. If you give to God, you can't outgive God. If you give your money away, you'll get tenfold return. And so various books have been written and various theologians have spoken about this. And a man called Brian Houston has written a book, How to Get Rich. His point is made that if you give, you will get more and more money. God wants you to be wealthy and to have wealth and prosperity. Now, Houston in his book is better than others. He does make the point that the purpose of wealth is that you might give, which is a wonderful and important addition to that thinking, but nonetheless is still committed to the notion that if you give, you will get more and more wealthy. I want to say to you, it is a terrible blasphemy. A terrible blasphemy, the gospel of prosperity teaching. It's not just a secondary concern that some have a particular issue with this and they make, and you know, let's just, it actually undermines the nature of the very gospel that we believe in. And I want to help you see some of that very briefly, and I trust not too inadequately. One of the mistakes the prosperity gospel makes, and I want to show you how what I'm suggesting to you from the scriptures isn't that, one of the mistakes the prosperity gospel makes is that majors on a minor and turns that minor into a focus on financial wealth. Let me explain those two things. It majors on a minor. When you go through 2 Corinthians 9, the focus actually isn't on money. Did you notice that? Let me show you again. Have a look there at verse 8. Oh, after, he's just, God loves a cheerful giver. This is about encouraging them to give, but look what Paul says about God's work in this. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. His focus isn't actually on material prosperity. That's a minor thing in his thinking. The major thing in his thinking is the overflow of generosity that you give, what you will gain is, ultimately and most importantly and most preciously, the thing that's the focus of concern is that you'll abound in every good work. You will, verse 10, become someone who will have your harvest of righteousness enlarged. That's the focus. That's the major. The minor is about money, yes, it's there, but it's a minor sideline issue as he focuses on the bigger and richer thing that's of greater precious concern. A harvest of righteousness, a life that abounds in every good work, the kind of health that comes, that your whole life is touched deeply with the purposes of God, the holiness of God, the intentions of God for your life to actually live a life that reflects his holiness and righteousness in your daily life. And his intention is to bring that to you through the processes of giving. And so to turn the comments about money here into the major thing is to misunderstand the passage. The passage focuses elsewhere. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, to not only then focus on the minor and make that the major, but to focus on the minor thing about giving of money by God to Christians and to turn that into a promise about financial wealth goes beyond the passage and goes beyond the Bible. Money is mentioned. But if you notice and compare verse 8 and verse 10, you'll see something interesting. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you, see the word there, need, you will abound in every good work. That's the context for reading the next few verses. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and increase your store of seed. Yes, he will give you the financial resource back and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. But the increase of your store of seed is to give you all that you need. There isn't a promise here of you becoming more and more and more wealthy. That isn't the promise. And there is no New Testament promise to that effect. You'll get Old Testament references to that effect. And one of the things about prosperity gospel teaching is that it keeps anchoring often back into the Old Testament, but that is to move back into an old covenant relationship that God had with his people, which is now different into the new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of material blessing. The new covenant is a covenant of spiritual blessing that anticipates material blessing in the age to come. And without spending much time on it, we could unpack that much more. But there is a difference. And so to keep going past Jesus and his death and resurrection into the old covenant and pull out verses that are related to people in that context and apply them directly to us without referencing going through Jesus is to fail to understand the purposes of the Bible and the way it holds together. That is incidentally why, let me explain this one to you, that is why we typically read an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage each week. Not always, but most of the time we seek to do that because we want you to see that there's a movement from old to new. Promise, fulfillment. Old covenant, fulfillment in Christ, anticipating the age to come. And getting that structure of thought is deeply important. There is no promise in the New Testament about the return of God of seed to you will be to you an increase of your financial resource so that you will be wealthy. There's no promise to that effect. And a moment's reflection on the broader picture of the New Testament shows how foolish this is to think that this would be the case. Have a look with me at chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that he has given to the Macedonian churches. We looked at this some weeks ago. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, it welled up into rich generosity. They were in a situation of extreme poverty. And yet they were the recipients, chapter 8, verse 1, of a miraculous grace of God. The grace of God for the Macedonians actively working their lives didn't remove their poverty. What it did was cause them, even in the midst of their poverty, to well up into rich generosity. Such is the blessing of God. So you have here the Macedonians who have the work of God in their lives. It's not evidenced by material wealth, but spiritual wealth. A richness in every way, a harvest of righteousness. Yeah, the very Christians that they're raising the financial support for in Jerusalem, what is their financial circumstance? They're impoverished. That's why the collection's being had. And the purpose of the collection is not then that they'll be materially wealthy, but rather that there will be equality, do you see? You get this broader principle and you start to see across the New Testament it doesn't operate the way the prosperity gospels want preachers teach you that it will. And you get, of course, in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Smyrna. Wonderful letter from the Lord Jesus to this church at Smyrna. Actually, let's have a quick look at it. Come with me to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. And yet you are rich. I know the slanders of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You'll suffer persecution for days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is a church where the Lord Jesus writes to a community in poverty. And he doesn't say, you failed to trust me enough, which is why you're in poverty. That if you just trust me like you ought, I'll overflow your wealth so that you'll become more and more prosperous. He says, you are already rich. Because in your poverty, you continue to trust me and have the grace of God evidence in your life to live for me and stand for me. That's true riches. Do you see, once you start to actually understand the power of God in the context of poverty, what he calls us to, you actually see what an offense it is to say that God's blessing is actually seen in material wealth. God's blessing is seen in the strength to stand, to live for him, such that I see knowing him and living for him is more precious than even the greatest riches I might ever have. And to know that in the experience of poverty is so profound and precious. Interesting too, in all the letters to the churches there are seven of them. That's the only church that's not given any critical comment by the Lord Jesus. The church that's poor. You can go through Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 11. You'll find about Hebrews chapter 10, the Christians that the author is writing to there lost all their possessions. And yet they stood firm. That's true riches. And finally, of course, where do you go to most evidently see this truth? Jesus. Jesus, the man who didn't even have a bed to lie his head on. Had no home. Had nothing. He was a homeless guy. And died in poverty. To imagine that the one who then calls us to follow him and go the way he went, saying no to material wealth and possessions, to live for the kingdom to come and not for this age, and imagine that I could therefore call people to be full of material possessions here and now, is a complete denial of the nature of the gospel of grace that God has called us to in Jesus. It's a terrible blasphemy. However, the promise of God is that he will multiply your seed. Not so that you'll be richer and richer, but so that you will have what you need to supply your needs, the needs of those you're responsible for, and have enough to give away, to be generous. So that even in times of poverty, the promise of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, is that you will, by the sovereign hand of God, be provided the seed you need to still be able to give. You don't need lots of money to be generous. Trust God. Now, the problem as I talk about this kind of stuff is there's three kinds of people sitting here. There is the young 20-year-old, now I don't know which sex to put this one as, I'm sorry, so I'm going to go the girl. No offence. There's the young 20-year-old girl, and you'll see why in a moment while I'm doing this, who's living at home, going to university, only doing 3 hours of lectures as far as I can tell. living at home, getting financial support, food's on the table, and just spend. Happy to spend. Hears this kind of stuff and says, easy. What's all this uptight business about keeping? Just give it away. Give, spend, easy. There's that kind of person that listens to this passage. And I must say, as I'll show you in a moment, that is not the experience in our household, but I'm just making sure. It's not. There's the second person. The second person is married. The husband or the wife is let's call it the wife. The wife is the responsible one who's doing the financial management in the household. She's the one who's watching the money come in, watching all the bills rack up, and she cares about making sure they meet their obligations financially, and she keeps a close tie on what money goes in and out and is always careful about budgeting. There's the third person. Married, lost his job, lost her job, we'll keep going with the girls, lost her job, and they've now lost the house because they haven't got enough money to pay for the mortgage. And they've had to downsize, leaving behind the house of their dreams into a house much, much smaller with all the pain that goes along with that. Three different people sitting in church. How do they hear this message? Give generously and God will sovereignly provide and you can trust him and stop being so afraid. The 20-year-old says, yeah, it's easy. The man or the woman who's watching carefully all the money going in and out says, oh, that's all very well and good if you're a 20-year-old. But do you know how hard it is to make ends meet? And I've got to watch it very carefully. What are you talking about? Just give it away and trust God. The person who's lost their house says, you haven't seen what I've gone through. You've got to be very careful. Three different people need three different messages from God. The first one, the 20-year-old one, needs to hear this word. Start acting responsibly. Stop spending. Get another job if you need to. Get three jobs if you need to. And get the money you need. And he has, actually, I've got to say. He's very impressive. Get the jobs. That's why I'm saying it was not at Adam. But get the jobs you need so that you can earn your way. You can start taking responsibility for the finances you've got, the commitments you've got, and so that you've got enough to begin giving and supporting the work of others. Start being responsible. That's not the message you get out of 2 Corinthians because it's speaking to a different group of people, do you see? But you tonight, if you're in that situation, that's the word of God to you. As the years roll on, if you don't put in place practices now of responsible care of the finances God is giving you, the pursuit of actually getting a job, to earn what you need to earn so that you're not trading off the generosity of others all the time and you can be someone who now becomes generous to others, then you're not acting in line with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You need to step up, young men and women, and start taking that seriously. Go and get the jobs you need to actually get the funds that you need to get in and work your social life around those kind of responsibilities so that you do have the money. It's just Ephesians chapter 5. The thief should stop stealing and work with his hands so that he has money to give away. Where is your financial giving? The person, the woman, the man who is tightly concerned about the budget does need to hear this passage. And I want to say to you, if that's you or it might become you in the years ahead, keep remembering we're not living in this closed environment. There is a God, a living God, who actually cares about you, who is watching your needs so that you can let go a little and be generous from the money that first comes in and then work out your responsible commitments elsewhere rather than work out all the money you've got to spend and then from what's left over, give. Reverse that pattern out of trust of God. So think about your finances profoundly different. Whatever money comes in, I'm going to trust God and give from that and then work out what commitments I can actually take on with what's left. Do you see? And on occasion, be prepared to risk and give. Trust God. The third person who's lost their house, their job, had to downsize. Can I share with you? I've seen over the years that we've been in this church now, a couple of couples who have gone through that exact experience. And what I've noticed with them is that they've been able to maintain the habits of generous living, giving continually, even though they've lost everything. And I was talking to one of them this morning. And I mentioned some of this morning and then sat next to them and said, look, I wanted you to know that was you that I was talking about. And she said it's been the most wonderful time. We lost the dream house that we worked so hard for. He was on a massive income. He's lost that. We are far less off now, but it's been a profoundly helpful experience for us. And in the process, I said, you've still managed to be generous when you've had nothing. She said, that's just what you've got to be as a follower of Jesus, isn't it? How can you be otherwise? Continuing with the little they had to host people and care for people and provide for people in their need. Extraordinary. And what she's learned is that God does provide your needs. The four-bedroom house with a pool wasn't a need. They didn't need that. And so to lose that wasn't the faithlessness of God at all. Friends, there's much to be understood in this, because richness, true richness, does not come by the material possessions that you have. It comes from a harvest of righteousness that grows by learning to be a giver, trusting God who will return what you need, learning to understand what wants are and what needs are, what true needs are different to what you want, and learning to let go of materialistic greed that is so prevalent through our society, and living for the age to come, and so being freed up to be generous. Now, let me finish. This is all in the context of EV Grow and the building of our auditorium. How does it relate to that? The auditorium is one dimension of your giving. And so, yes, think into next week. Have you considered thoughtfully, under God, what you might give to see a building established that will be a foundation and platform, the proclamation of the gospel for generations to come? Have you thought about what you can give? And have you thought about it from your first, what you first receive, not what's left over? And have you thought about it in the awareness of that giving is what God calls us to, and He will sovereignly return to give us what we need that we might continue in generosity? Have you thought in those terms? Trust God. But let me put that aside, because that'll come and go. It's a habit of generosity that we want to breed together. It's a habit of giving to those in need, to the ministries of the gospel, to missionary work, to those that we meet who are troubled, and just be people who learn the habits of being givers, because that's where you find true riches. In a harvest of righteousness. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that calls us to such a wonderful life. We pray, please, that you would help us embrace this counterintuitive truth, that it's as you give generously that you gain so much, much more. And we pray, please, that you would help us not be distracted by the prosperity, the foolishness, the nonsense of the prosperity gospel, but rather we would see the very true promises that are there, that you will supply what we need, that we might continue to be generous, that we might continue to grow in a harvest of righteousness and be rich in every way. With all of that, rebounding in much and great thanks and praise to you, the God who has given it all. And we pray this for your sake and in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.
I'm happy to take a moment to keep praying on your own and thinking about your life and the habits and patterns that are in it and how you might be generous. We're going to sing together after just a moment.